All right, fine, good. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're all ready to go here. It's exactly, what, is it 7? Good, okay. Let's all rise, please, so we can begin. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here in the midst of your Feast of Tabernacles to study further your word and your understanding of your great and wonderful plan and purpose that has been laid out for us so graciously by you. We ask you now that we may have a further understanding and along with that a further and a greater confidence in you and faith in you as we move toward the inevitable purpose and end that you have for us to be a part of your very kingdom and sons of yours. Thank you very much for this chance to study this and to try to understand your word as it's laid out in such a large volume of your thoughts. And give us that knowledge and strength tonight to gladly accept it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you can see, the let's get it right up here. It might be a little better. Hope it is. If not, if you can't hear, if you've got a problem, then get your ears checked first. And then move down further to the front. Best I can tell you. Matter of fact, we can almost do this without a microphone, but it sounds like we've got something going for us right now. All right, God's plan, the unifying message of His Word. Okay, that's the Bible study. I've given similar messages in the past in the sermon form. Some of you may have heard it. If you're from Dallas, I think I gave it once in an abbreviated form. This is going to go 90 minutes. And it's going to move quite fast. Being PowerPoint, I do have just about everything on PowerPoint itself. And I'm doing that for the purpose we are covering quite a bit of information. And other than that, it would be just a regular study. Let's ask the question, is there a theological center in the Bible? If so, what is it? It's important to understand what that is. And to even establish the fact that there is such a thing as a singular theological center of the Bible. One unifying promise plan, and I'm labeling this the promise plan of God of the whole Bible. Not different plans, not different concepts, not different dispensations, and you probably heard that term from time to time, but there is one unifying promise plan of God in the entirety of the Bible. These are not random predictions, as we tend to look at the Bible, as certain times God steps in and He makes certain predictions, or He sends a prophet and He makes certain predictions, or a person or a spokesman of Him that has little to do, as it is sometimes understood, with a unifying, comprehensive plan. We're making the proposition tonight that there is indeed a unifying, comprehensive plan. So is there a core, a center of the Bible that can be found and stated that we can always rely upon? And further, is there an organizing mind behind the divine revelation? Now, once again, let me make the point. In so many studies of the Bible, you will find numerous ideas as to how that is all laid out. But if you look at it from a little bit different point of view, you will see that there is indeed an organizing mind in the revelation of God, one that you can absolutely count on and refer everything back to that. Is everybody with me so far on this? So this is the proposition. Once again, random predictions, sometimes alternative theologies where things tend to change. The will of God is defined, for instance, by the old and the new. We have that concept out there. There are histories, the history of Israel, for instance, that cover quite a bit of territory in time, all the way from Adam, all the way to Christ, for instance, that seems to show a God of caprice, one who changes his plans and tactics as it all goes along. That's a concept. It's an idea. And we're going to see that nothing is further from the truth. If that's the case, then you're going to have to ask, well, what kind of a God do we have? But in accepting the idea that there is a singular will, core, or theology, ever how you may want to say that, that runs the thread of the entirety of the Bible, that you can refer everything back to and interpret everything from, you will find it a lot easier. Now, this is what we've done in the church for the past 80, 90 years or so, where we've been able to put this together in such a way where everything ties into the great plan of God. So can we discover then the organizing center of the whole canon that expresses the unity of the one mind and the unified purpose of God? Now, this unity has to be uncovered before you can fully understand the meaning of the individual books of the Bible and the critical points that the writers are making. Once again, these are not writers who are out writing for their time, for their place, at some point in which they just write from their point of view without any knowledge of what came before them, nor any knowledge of what might come after them. That is totally, completely erroneous, if you want to look at it that way. But of course, that's how I'm saying, that's how it's understood. So we got the plan of God for man. First of all, you and I understand, and it's a very important key, the destination for man. What is God doing with man is revealed in the holy days. Humans, God created to attain sonship in the kingdom of God and to be a part of God's family forever. So here we have God's plan. Now, I'm simply stating this. I haven't given you any proof yet. I haven't given you any evidence yet, but it's there. Now, the Feast of the Lord tell us the main elements of that plan. We discussed that, I believe, on the first day, and how it is all going to eventually conclude with man. God created man for a very special purpose in his image and in his likeness, and he's going to continue with that. There have been concepts that you can even get from the Bible, if you read it incorrectly, that somehow man does not and will not fulfill what God says. Man will. He's starting with man. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the world to come is not going to be under angels. It's going to be under men who are made a little lower than angels. And we'll see how that unfolds as we go along. But you have to understand the unifying threads from Genesis to Revelation to understand that. So failure to grasp the singular message of the Bible eventually will lead to erroneous conclusions. And the Christianity has done that. They've come to error in their conclusions. And it's because they do not view the Bible in this way. But now it's the rest of the Bible that tells us what the holy days mean, for instance, and not the other way around. Now, the holy days have a lot of points in them that give hints as to what's in there, but you have to bring the rest of the Bible into it and understand the Bible as a whole. And we are really, this is really one of the greatest studies of contextual analysis. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is simply one of the great principles of the Bible is that you have to look at context. Now, when I look at context, most people say, well, let's look at the verse before and the verse after. They might even look at, let's say a paragraph, for instance, as we would understand paragraphs, and take the context of the paragraph. But you have to do more than that. You have to take a look at the whole chapter. Chapters are, for the most part, I would say correctly divided, trying to figure out just what is being said, though they're not altogether perfect in the way the chapters are inserted in the Bible. And not only do you have to take that, you have to take a look at the entire book or letter that is being written. Further than that, you have to take a look at and place that in the context of the entirety of the Bible. Now, here's where it falls down. Now, we're taking a rather broad and a rather sweeping view of things tonight. But I think we can put it together to where you will begin to see this center or this core that is in the Bible. So, it is only through a study of the Bible that you are able to see a unifying thread from beginning to end. And you have to study the Bible that way to find where that is. This unity of the Bible is understood by defining statements at key junctures of the Bible. Now, they're in there. You have to identify them. You have to find out, as it says, they are defined, as it says, by repeated concepts in each epoch of history or a series of events covering a certain era. There are statements that in there that you have to be able to identify to say, what is the point? Why is this being told us? There are many things that can be told us. We're not being told everything. But what is being told us is important. And so you have to take that and ask the question, why is it being said? Now, if it is being said, or since it is being said, then you have to ask the question, what are the points that are being made in the in that section? And when you do, and you begin to put them together with what has been said in the a prior section, and then the section prior to that, and sometimes you have to take it from the beginning and start working your way through, you'll find certain things that are being said and repeated in every great historical epoch of the Bible. It's in there. All right. Now, to be able to define that, or let's say identify that, is something that will help us in our understanding of the Bible. Sometimes there are direct statements that says what is going to be said. Sometimes there are summaries of what is happening. Sometimes there is an overarching comment that captures what is happening. And sometimes you have to read the entire passage and ask yourself, well, what did he just say? Sometimes you have to do that. All right. So, but you have to arrive at that. All right. And don't think, well, this is just a lot of, well, what's he saying it for? There's always a reason why he's saying it. Otherwise, he wouldn't say it. God, I think you understand, is a man of few words. And he will say what is necessary to be said. He's not going to add a lot to it. He's certainly not going to take away from it, but he'll tell you exactly what he wants said. Now, we might say, well, some of these things are hard to understand. Well, yeah, they are. And but it's not us to say, well, that doesn't belong there. Or we can say, well, it just doesn't mean this or it doesn't mean that. Well, you could say that if you wanted to. It's up to us to ask the question, if he says it, how might he mean that? There's only one way to do that. Okay, you have to put the entirety of the Bible together. Each epoch or era or series of writings or prophecies are connected to each other by the same themes and ideas expressed. Okay, don't think they aren't. They are. Okay, but you have to understand how that is so. Now, in that case, you have to do your homework. We're going to take a particular idea or theme that gives you a thread tonight that demonstrates this. And the Bible becomes a lot clearer once you understand that main theme or that main idea. So references to the past are tied in with the writings of any particular era. You can look at Genesis. You know what book Genesis is tied into, perhaps more than any other? Anybody like care to hazard a guess? I'm talking to you. talking to Bible students here, serious Bible students, I suppose. Job. John.
Revelation.
Another man says Revelation, and I would go along with that. Thank you. And I suppose, Howard, that's a guess. No, you actually knew that. All right. You got Genesis. You got 12 tribes. Okay. You got promises being made. You got predictions, prophecies. You find them coming to pass over here in Revelation. How do they tie together? Well, now, once again, it is tied together, and everything in between is all tied together. This is the point I'm making here. And so don't think we have just a lot of random statements, or God simply deals with, well, this is happening, so I'll write about this. And this is happening, I'll write about this. Now, okay, how are we doing there, Pat? You don't know? I don't know. Okay, so if this happens again, I'll just rip her off and go with this, but we'll see how we do. So references of the past are tied in with the writings of any particular era, and in later writings, the same references are made. In other words, you'll find things repeated over and over again, and you have to take note of what is said over and over again. Doesn't matter where it is. Take note of that. These are your hints that's going to give you what, as it says here in this particular slide, that its own unifying core. It's there. A central theme that it follows from beginning to end. Now, you may not come up with the conclusions many people come up with. In fact, you'll not arrive with any of the erroneous conclusions. That's why it's important to do it in this way. And failure to grasp the singular unifying message of the Bible, where God does not deviate from this message, is the most important principle of studying the Bible. Okay. You may want to argue with that one, but let's go on. Now, not just different theologies that came from the Bible, but we have two different religions that supposedly came from the Bible, Judaism and Christianity. Judaism has its theologies. Christianity certainly has its different theologies. And this is the one that we would be more familiar with. And there are different Christian theologies as different as some whole religions. And so we ask then, how does this happen? How can you do this in the Bible? Yeah, once again, it's a matter of interpretation, and it's also a matter that your varying theologies come out of the Bible or believed from the Bible because people are completely ignoring the principles that we've already just discussed. So there's one biblical theology, not different theologies. And if you separate the Bible into differing theologies, with different ends and means to achieving God's purpose in each of those theologies, you will inevitably arrive at wrong conclusions. You will arrive at wrong conclusions. So whatever inner coherence of the Old and New Testaments, whatever coherence, I'm sorry, that sentence may not be worded the best. Inner coherence of the Old and New Testaments are reduced. The Old Testament especially was reduced to a collection of detached periods with little or no unity. Generally, it's how that's understood. False assumption. Each historical epoch has a theology unique to itself with diversity and contradictions to the theology of other epochs. There is no synthesis in the mind of the biblical authors and no unity in the text. Okay, these are false assumptions and how it is normally understood. And once you understand the approach that is generally taken, that is no wonder that you have teachings or doctrines that are contradictory to each other and are simply not true. So can we understand the Bible then? I'm spending just a few minutes on this one, but can we understand the Bible as the activities that has a link to the one previous, and the authors themselves knew and understood those connections, expressed in their writing an understanding of what went on before. Thus, the plan of God was advanced from one generation to another to form a coherent whole. All right. Everything is not told you in Genesis. It's not told you in Exodus or the law. As we move on, we begin to see certain things develop. As we move on into the prophets, certain things further are developed. But it's all based on what was said before. You don't have anything different starting to emerge. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." All right, so what was said back there that Paul is actually referring to, the time of the Exodus, do they have application today? Do we have the same principles today? We do indeed. And this is evidence in the text itself. You don't have to supply it. You don't have to manufacture one for yourself. For instance, the prophets referred to the instruction of God through Moses. Anything the prophets had to say had to be built upon what was already said by Moses. You can't make something else up, because it was already said. And so you have one age or era, then building upon the other, and it continues to build, and God then unfolds his plan as the history of Israel, history of man, history of empires, and everything begins to unfold and comes on down to our day. Now, however, there came to be no normative pattern or conceptual unity in the Bible. This is how it came to be understood. Exegesis. Don't anybody get too upset over this. That is, determining the meaning out of a passage was based not on the whole Bible. I know we talk about that quite a bit, and we ought to use the principles of exegesis. But I can also tell you that around 1995, I'm listening to the very principles of exegesis as we were trying to be taught those particular principles. And the other side came up with certain conclusions based upon principles of exegesis, or rules of exegesis, fine. And I would take the same rules and I would use the same passage and come up with a totally different conclusion. Now, so much for exegesis. Okay. So that only goes so far. But it was simply because it is not based on the whole Bible, but what it says at that time and place and how they understood it. So any exegesis, which is the failure of exegesis, has to be done in the context of the whole singular theology of the Bible. And when you do, then you identify the normative pattern. Understand the word normative pattern. Something that is the norm in Genesis. It is the same in Deuteronomy. It is the same in under the Davidic and Solomon's time, on over into the prophets and the historical books. And you have a normative pattern, okay, that you can count on and always refer back to. Now, I will say this. Traditionally, the Church of God, going back a long time, we have done this. And when you do, you begin to see a clearer picture. So there is one biblical theology, not different theologies. If you separate the Bible, the different theologies with different ends and means to achieving God's purpose, in each of those theologies, you will inevitably wrong to wrong conclusions. For instance, New Covenant theology. You may have heard the term. Which seems to mostly stand alone. You don't get that out of the New Testament. Certainly, if you take it out of context of the Old Testament, you probably could arrive at some of these ideas. But when you go down the track of excluding the Old Covenant, you're going to get the New Covenant wrong. For instance, you will arrive at a conclusion that the Old Covenant and the other covenants established by the Scriptures are not now applicable. And you will arrive at a very poor understanding of the New Covenant. For instance, we published a booklet entitled "The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law?" And we made the tie-in all the way from Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all the way through to Hebrews, for instance. We've made this connection. And we have to. So if you do not accept the Bible as having a unified theme, a single purpose, from start to finish, your study of the Bible will yield incorrect results. All right. So is there a single unifying idea from start to finish that can be discovered? Can we identify it? If so, how would we express it? It is not a compilation of biblical theologies, but a singular theology. And the best location for such a unity is to be found exactly where? Excuse me. Is where we're going to get in trouble. I can tell right now. Am I just going to turn this off for a second, or do I? Yeah.
I'm going to turn it off and then turn it back on. And that's probably the wrong thing to do, wasn't it? That's, you know what? I'm just going to set it right here.
How's that? All right, we'll just leave it there. And hopefully I don't get carried away too much to where that's going to stay there. Now, the best location for such a unity is to be found exactly where Scripture itself points to in repeated references. Okay, now the New Testament offers to this focal point found in the Old Testament as the promise. This is what you find stated in the New Testament. A term repeated again and again called the promise. The Old Testament has it under a number of such words as promise, oath, blessing, rest, seed, descendants. It uses such items as land, everlasting, and forever. All right, these are some ideas that you'll find in the Scripture that are related. I simply wanted to point that out because here's where we're going to go. Is there a single, let's see, you've already had that one. And you've already had that one. Now, it is best described as a divine plan in history which promised to bring a universal blessing through the agency of an unmerited divine choice of human offspring in the key statement, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay. We have long since in the church identified this statement as the springboard for everything else that comes after that. That is found in Genesis chapter 12, God's promise, his intention, his plan, his counsel focuses on one all-embracing divine word of promise. It is all-embracing. It is summarized where he said this to Abraham in Genesis 12. Rather than many scattered predictions, which most think about when they think of the idea of the promise, the promise of God traces the development and growth of that declaration of God in the large teaching passages in each era of divine revelation. All right, so in other words, you'll find this. Everywhere you go in the Bible, you will find this idea rehearsed, repeated, said in different ways, sometimes slightly different terms being used, but this is what you will find. Everything in the Bible is therefore based on this. The promise, then, was not simply a predictive word that remained inert and in word form only until it was finally fulfilled in its end point. That's not the way it worked. It was a word that was maintained over the centuries in a continuing series of historic fulfillments and acts as earnest or down payments on that word that still pointed to the last and final fulfillment. In other words, God does not deviate one bit from what he started with. And this is where people go wrong. They think somehow he did. The Bible is varied. There's a multiplicity of events and issues, but in the text itself, there does exist a textually supplied and textually confirmed as the Bible's central hope. It is all-compassing. It is all-compassing concern, and the measure of what is significant is what we find throughout the Bible. Now, some clues. How would you find this? It was known under the three-part saying, repeated in the formula, I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you, which is a slight variation on it sometimes, but he adds that sometimes. I will dwell in the midst of you. We begin to see that when this is stated like this, this is something that's a part of what God wants. He wants this more than anything else. He wants his people to be his people. They shall be his people. He will be their God. He will dwell in the midst of them. And let's see. I had the figure at one time. I think we're looking at around over 50 times. You'll find that in the Bible. Is something going on here? Oh, that's different. Now we have God asserting at least 125 times, in part or in whole throughout the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, if that's repeated 125 times in the Old Testament, what would you make of that? Okay, we begin to get some ideas that God has something in mind that he really wants them to know. Basically stating, I am the Lord your God. Notice how that's said over and over again. I am the Lord your God. And so he wants them to know something. These are similar in what they are trying to get across to us. And they are repeated. And it's very interesting to note, especially the first three-part formula that I gave to you as to where and how that is actually said. The rule, then, in true exegetical study is to look for the repeated phrases that are in the Scripture at important junctures to see how God and the writer understood them. And trust me, every writer understood exactly what they were saying. And every writer that came along understood what the previous writer said. Okay, you go for that? Well, maybe you haven't thought about it, but that's something you need to think about. They knew what they were saying. They knew what they were writing. They knew what they were writing about. They were had that knowledge, that understanding of what went on before, and were able then to express it in their writings at that time. And then the next one that came along were able to take the same thing and then build upon that based upon the times that they were in. But the same core is all the way through on this. Now, so God's intentions remain the same. Add to that that God asserted to Israel that I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he says that. Now, here's a very good example of how there is a continuance of this principle. How it will, he never changes this. This is the way it started. This is the way it will always be. This is the way it will end up. Okay, now you might say, I didn't understand how it will end up. Okay, you don't have to understand that. If you know that's what it is, then you simply ask the question, I would like to know how he means that. All right, let me just give you an example. Especially when Moses was going back to Egypt to take God's people out. Exodus 3, 13 through 16. Let me just rehearse then what took place here. Moses is saying, okay, you're sending me down to these people, and what shall I say to them? What do you want me to say? So God tells him, just say this. That's all you got to say. Just say this. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's who you represent.
Just go tell them that. That's all you got to tell them. Well, what are they doing? Well, making they understand what took place several hundred years before that. And before then, back, all the way back to Abraham, they understood this. And so so we have then this stated. And is that the only place in the Bible you find that statement? I think you know better than that. It's stated throughout the entirety of the Bible. So we have something God's doing then with a particular family. The New Testament eventually referred to this focal point of the Old Testament teaching as the promise. As the promise. Paul in Galatians, for instance, refers to that. The Old Testament knew it under a grouping of such words as promise, oath, blessing, rest, and seed. There is other ways that it can be referred to. It was also known, I think, as I said before, I don't mean to be repetitive here, but the tripartite saying, I will be your God, you shall be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. Or the assertion made by God, I am the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, 125 times. So, not to repeat that slide again, but this should be understood, and I've summarized it in this way, that the singular theology, or the single, or the core, the single thread that you find in the Bible is seen as a divine plan in history which promised to bring a universal blessing through the agency of an unmerited divine choice of human offspring, where it is stated, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now you're going to find that that idea certainly in the book of Genesis. Yes? Choice of divine of offspring, unmerited. Paul explains that, of course. It was a divine choice. It was not human choice. The humans wanted to make different choices. God says, no, here's the choices I am making. And when you come to the New Testament, do you still see those choices being made of human offspring? Well, you better hope he does. Some of your children are involved in this. All right, so you have the same idea. God's not going to change his modus operandi here. And so through then what God does in his choice of human offspring within a family called the family of Abraham, and then through that seed all families of the earth shall be blessed, is the methodology that all the world will be blessed. Okay? You go back and read the old booklet, United States, British Commonwealth, and Prophecy, and we explain that very clearly. Mr. Armstrong explains this in two different phases or two different ways, and that one is included. Genesis 12, he chooses Abraham. This is an important juncture. The world has been destroyed. 1,556 years after the creation, we have 10 generations from Noah. We come to Abraham then, and so he makes a choice here. He chooses Abraham. Very simple, very very elementary idea. He chooses Abraham. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So he sets out at this point. The scope of his plan, we see it continuing from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 50. Now, I don't have to rehearse Genesis for you. I think you understand how all of that transpired. Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph, and then the tribes in the final chapters of the book of Genesis. So he doesn't deviate then from what he says he's doing. Let's see some important ideas here. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appears to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Here's an idea that you're going to find throughout the entirety of the law that God would give to his nation Israel, who would eventually be descended from Abram. And I will make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly, he says. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. All right, now he's going to make a covenant with him. He just said it before, but now he's going to put it in the form of a covenant. Now Abraham's not asking for this. But he said, it's going to be a covenant. And I'll make this covenant. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. Now, this is quite extraordinary, what he's saying here, as to how far-reaching this is. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants. Very important principle here. There are descendants. You ought to mark that word in the Bible. If you haven't already done that, I will give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Where did we hear that before? I just quoted it to you. This is the first section, first leg of the tripartite expression, I will be your God. Now he's going to have his people. Don't think he doesn't. He's going to have his people. Doesn't matter what anybody says. And he knows who they are. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants throughout their generations. Now, that's important. That it's got to be, not just you, Abraham, but it's got to be your generations. We're in the process of teaching our generations, are we not? We use Deuteronomy chapter 6. You find that concept in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, about the teaching. Okay, you're teaching your children. So it had to be done throughout the generations. When the generations failed to do this, what did he do? Oh, yes, he did make statements like, I'll destroy them all. And what did Moses do? He reminded him, saying, that's not what you said. Now, whether God intended to or not is a different matter. But he also had to understand that he had to have some people who are with him to carry out that particular part of his plan, that he would have descendants of Abraham. He would have descendants of Abraham as a part of, and he would give them the land as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God, verse 9, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. He says it again. Take note when he says it twice. This is important. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God makes a covenant. He doesn't say it lightly, especially when he offers the covenant to start with. Well, God offers a covenant. If he offered a covenant to you, what would you do? You should say, starts with a why. Yes. All right. God offers the covenant. This is what you say. All right. And that means something. It means God intends to fulfill that covenant. And he wants you to know that he is going to fulfill that covenant. And so, circumcision in the flesh. And let me tell you, whenever that took place, they knew that they were a part of a covenant. This does not necessarily mean that circumcision in the flesh is everlasting necessarily. It means the covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So I want you to understand that this is an everlasting covenant. We're not gonna kind of some way change this. All right. But he means what he says, and he's going to carry it out. Now, this is what you find throughout the Bible. There's no way God is going to change that covenant. People think he's going to change that covenant. And that's how the law is interpreted. Old covenant, new covenant. Wait a minute. This is the covenant he's making with Abraham. He's not changing this. It's never going to be changed. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He's giving God an alternative now. God says, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Well, he hadn't even picked out a name yet. So this shows that this is God's doing here. "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." That's important to God. Now, right now, you need to be thinking, why is that important to God? I'm going to tell you, that's one of the most important concepts to God, that the descendants after him will be loyal and faithful to him, and that God will be their God, and they will also be his people. This is what God started right at the very beginning. This is what he wanted to see take place. So he makes that covenant with him, Genesis 17, verse 21. "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So this was not going to be left to Abraham and Sarah, who it was thought impossible, and even both of them said that. There's no way this is going to happen. So it would have to be something that not only God would predict, but it would have to be of a promise. All right, this is a promise. It had to be done this way to show this, that anything that God does, was going to do, there can be no question that God is doing it. Okay, Abraham can say, "Well, I got lucky." We can't have any of that. This is happening because God says it's going to happen. It was the same with Jacob and Esau. This had to be God's doing. Now, how it came about, you can make all kinds of conclusions as to how it came about, whether it was good or bad or right or ugly or ever how you want to say that. The point is, it happened. And he said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." He says, "I'm just not choosing Esau." That's simple. It's out of question. Yeah, he may have been the firstborn by a few minutes, but he's out of the picture. I already made that decision. And it's going to go to a person by the name of Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. Move on to Genesis 26, 22, verse 16. And he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son." That's when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, according to God's directive. Verse 17, so he goes on and says, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." He's very concerned about Abraham's descendants. Notice. "In your seed," notice, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Not just in Abraham's day, or Isaac's day, or even Jacob's day. He says, "In the seed, all the nations shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, that seed, or the interpretation of that, can be understood in several different ways. Well, let's see. We'll get to the main part of that in a moment. He says, "Dwell in this land." Now, this is God speaking to Isaac. He says, "Dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath." The oath. He made an oath now. which I swore to Abraham your father. Now, we can't take for granted these statements here. These are very, very strong statements. And we can't just read over them and say, well, that was just only for a certain time. We've moved past that. We're into Christ now. Well, we're going to see a few things in a moment. I will take your descendants, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right. Now, that is not simply because the children of Joseph happen to be the agents through which much of the world is indeed blessed. That is true. But the seed, singular, you follow that through. The same statement here is, as though Paul understood it, was the single seed that would come from Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, Paul understands the oath. Move over to Hebrews. Once that is said, you have to go then to wherever else you find this. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, in other words, something that cannot be changed, confirmed it by an oath. The word counsel has to do with, if you check the, I think it's similar in the Greek as it is in the Hebrew, meaning plan. Okay, plan. He confirmed it by an oath. You can't get any stronger language by that, but by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, but we might have strong consolations who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So you and I then, you and I hold on to the hope that is set before us because we believe the oath God took. The oath God took. Now, he's not telling you to take an oath. This is his oath. In other words, when he says an oath, that means he is going to do this, just like he says. This hope, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We do find a connection all the way back to a person who represented God on this earth in the form of Melchizedek. He is identified in the book of Hebrews, by the way. And it goes all the way back to that. So in Abraham's time, there was this Melchizedek who represented a priest of the Most High God. So Paul understands then the promise as it is given. And he understands, and he uses the term heirs of promise, that there are heirs of the promise. You cannot change that promise. Jacob, Genesis 28:3. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham. To you and your descendants with you. I'm going to keep asking that question to you. Why are descendants so important? There's a reason for that. That you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. He says, okay, you need to get out of the place real fast. I understand that. But I also want you to understand this, that the land where you are standing right now, where you just had a sleep that night and you heard this dream about the ladder and so on, that's the context of it there. He's saying this, that this is going to be the land I'm going to give to you. Just so you know. And I want you coming back. So Jacob was always in the process of trying to get back. And so one day he did. He took all his flocks, wives, children, everything else. He says, I'm out of here. And he snuck out when Laban was off somewhere. And he had about 2 or 3 days lead on him. And he says, I'm going back. This guy's not going to let me go. I got to go. Because God said for me to go. Because I got to go there. If I don't go there, the deal's off. So he's got to go there. Now, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of, this is the latter, I think, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, making that connection. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. He's not changing his ideas on that. Also to your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And, he says, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Says it again. You begin to get the idea. God means what he says. So, the Old Testament messianic teachings were regarded as the development of a single promise. Okay? It was a continuation and a part of what God started back in Genesis 12. Now, Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this thing doesn't finish. It just goes on. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, we have a single promise that was given. Here is Paul telling Agrippa, when Paul is on trial, standing before Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Now why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He says, this has been in extent all the way back to the time of Abraham and Agrippa. You understand this. And that was the promise made to our fathers. And he says, I still believe in that. That's what Paul's saying. I still believe in that. So the descendants of Jacob were to be a fulfillment of God's purpose, not only then, but into the future. So Paul teaches that the promises are eternal. They are irrevocable. Nothing can change the promise. Not one thing can change the promise, because it's a promise. It has to be by promise. Okay? Galatians 3, verse 14. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians. Remember the Galatians that deals with doing away with God's law? That Galatians? You've all heard this before. You've heard this theology coming right out of Galatians. I've heard it. That the blessing of Abraham. Oh, we got to go all the way back there. He's referring to this. Might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now we're talking about the promise of the Spirit. Is that the same promise? Is there part of the same promise? You can say it in different ways, I suppose. But there was a promise of the Spirit. We'll read that in a moment. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You don't mess with the covenant. Okay, once it's said, it's said, it's confirmed, boom, it's over with. That's how it reads. You don't change it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You're going to see this word repeated. I should have counted them up and told you how many there were. But I'll leave that up to you to do. So he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Ah, so now we have an aspect of the promise that would result in the seed, who is Christ. Now that's implied back in to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. That promise is going to come to effect. It doesn't matter what happens. It's going to happen because it's a promise. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That makes it a sure thing. Okay. Now, I'm just going to digress just for a moment here. What happens if they disobey God? What did he say he will do? Well, if you read Jeremiah, what is it, around verse anywhere from 20, 21, 22, 23, right on through. You read Ezekiel 34, 35, right in there. God says, wait a minute. He says, yeah, I understand they're going to do this. I've accounted for that. But you know what? It's still going to happen. I'm not giving up on them. I'm not going to lose them. I'm going to carry out exactly what I say I'm going to do. It is going to happen. Because I promised. That's it. It can't be any other way. Well, he takes into account the fact that we're kind of rebellious. He understands that. He says, I promised Abraham. Luke 3, verse 8. The story doesn't change. John says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. From these stones. He says, don't start talking to me about Abraham being your father. Now, ethnically, they were. But he says, I'm not quite accepting that. Because you're not doing the same thing as Abraham. Luke 13, 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God of all places. Nothing changes here. Now he's got the kingdom of God here. And so therefore, we have a message brought by Jesus himself about the kingdom of God. And then all he was explaining, that kingdom's always been there. Now he's explaining that all the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's where they're going to be in the kingdom of God. And you are going to be thrust out. Why? Well, Paul dealt with this thing of law and grace, by the way. And that is can be quite confusing to some people. That's too bad. Let's see how would we best explain that in the context here. This whole idea of law and grace is a Jewish thing. So please understand that. He's dealing with a Jewish idea at the time. Grace, it's always been by grace. The world, you heard today in the sermon about the creation. Why do we have it? We got a creation by grace. What do you think he did? He was going to sell the real estate or something? This is by grace. He created the world, the earth, by grace. He put man on the earth by grace. Everything is by grace. Don't start getting the idea it's not grace. It is. Everything is. And then he's the one came up with the promise. And that was by grace. So he's got something he wants to give. What does he want to be? I want to be their God. And I want them to be my people. Not only that, I want to dwell with them. Get the idea? He said, not only them, but their descendants after them. Now, this is the continuity all the way through what we find here in Luke 13, 29. They will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So God pictures Abraham in the kingdom. Luke 16, he pictures Abraham with Lazarus in his bosom, speaking to the rich man who would not be in the kingdom. It's tough. But he says, no matter how you want to get there, because of who you think you are, and you got all this Bible knowledge, and you got all this knowledge about everything, you're a learned person. He says, it doesn't amount to God, it doesn't mean a hill of beans to God. He says, I'm looking for somebody who's going to do what I say. Because I'm giving everything to Abraham's descendants. And Jesus told the Pharisees and the Jews, he says, you're not Abraham's descendants. If you were, you'd be doing the things that Abraham did. He says, don't come at me with that. So he was in sense saying, I don't care if you are the ethnic sons of Seth. If Abraham, doesn't mean anything's going to happen to you. When they fronted up to be baptized by John, he says, brood of vipers, who sent you to be baptized? And he called them a few other names at the time. And he said, get out of here. And he wouldn't baptize them. And he says, and as they were going out the door or through the bushes or wherever they were going, he gives them a parting shot. And he says, and don't come up with a crazy idea that you're the sons of Abraham. Because I'm not buying that either. Now keep going. I'm just reading you, this is what he did. Because they never did the things of Abraham. So here Christ describes Abraham as the beginning of the unfolding of the plan of God to have his kingdom. Make the connection. Can we see that connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 12? Okay. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why? He was chosen. What's he going to point to as works? He didn't have any works to point to. He was simply chosen. It was up to Abraham to say, I'm either going to take him up on it or not. And Abraham was a smart guy. He wasn't going to knock this back. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he didn't have that. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we have here, he had to make a choice. And I get the impression he kind of had to make it pretty quick. But God was pretty clear on the deal. In you shall all the seed, and your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Now, that took some reasoning power to figure that out as quickly as he did. Well, maybe it took a little longer than quickly. I'm not sure. But he came up with a conclusion, and he understood that's who this was who was talking to him. And he understood this is the way it had to be. He had reasoned enough to know it couldn't be anything else but that something big has to happen, otherwise we're all sunk. That's Abraham. I'm satisfied that he came to that conclusion. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Why was it imputed? Didn't have any. So it's got to be imputed. And you have to say, okay, I'm in. He says, good, I'll accept you. Now you got to stay that way. And Abraham did. That's what he told Isaac. He said, your father Abraham obeyed my laws, commandments, statutes, and judgment. He said, obeyed them. That was... So he wanted to make that point to Isaac. And the father of circumcision to those who are... who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had still while still uncircumcised. For the promise... Notice the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And when he speaks of the law, he means the body of law that was given in Moses, which, if fulfilled and followed perfectly, would yield righteousness. And he says, that's not why I gave the law. He says, this is going to be done by promise. If you disobey the law, you're going to get hurt pretty bad. But we're going to do this by promise so that you will always know. You will always know. I made a promise. So we see the intention of God when he said, all families of the earth shall be blessed through you. The descendants of Abraham would be those who are now spiritual descendants. Okay. We see it moving then to this. The plan does not change at all. But now we have descendants who function and operate on a basis spiritual descendants. Okay, I think that's the best way we can explain that right now. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise, notice, is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we have a calling or a choosing of human offspring. God working out his plan in the New Testament through the choice of human offspring. And he wants it to happen through not only just you, but to extend to your children and to those who are far off. Who's he talking about? Non-Israelites. Promise. Epanglia, a word, the sound of the N is sometimes put in there. Promise in the Greek. An announcement, assent, or pledge, especially of divine assurance of good, a message or promise, just like it says. That's exactly what it means. Except when God promises, he means something. Jesus referred to the sending of the Holy Spirit as what? The promise. Behold, Luke 24:49, I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city the promise of my Father is going to come. Notice how I put that. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What happens when a person receives the Holy Spirit? I don't have this as a slide. You'll have to just take my word for it, and I think you already know it anyway. That when a person is given the Holy Spirit, they are begotten. Let's see if I have this. I may have that. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So they were so far beyond being a physical descendant of Abraham. Okay. Toward the end I have that to show that God then is begetting his children through the Holy Spirit to be his children. So the second part of the tripartite saying that I gave you at the beginning, they will be my children, or they will be my people. Okay. Nothing's going to change that. He's going to have his children. He's going to have his children. We'll read that in Romans about the sons of God. Now, by faith, Hebrews 11:8, Abraham obeyed as he was called to go out to the place where he would receive, as an inheritance. It had to be an inheritance now. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. The land had to be promised as a forerunner of the promise. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We understand where that city is in the book of Revelation. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, what? Faithful, who had promised. Don't think she just sort of laughed at it. She did judge him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, that is, dead so far as being able to procreate a child, dead in that sense. So don't anybody look up to see which wives are looking at their men when I say that. Keep your head down. Okay. Him is as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So God had a great purpose for creating Israel. He had to do this with the descendants of Abraham, show that when I do this, it shows that there is so much more. So you and I, when we understand the basic truth that has been restored to the church about the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Joseph, and all of the tribes for that matter, that they are here, that they are alive and well, and that we understand that. That gives you great hope as to what God then is also going to do in a spiritual sense in procreating himself. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So they didn't come to pass in their day. Were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is why we keep these tabernacles, by the way. And that's why you got to live in a tabernacle, which is a temporary dwelling place, to show that I am a stranger and a pilgrim here on this earth, and the greater home is yet to come. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He received the promise first. Then he was told to offer up his son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And he went ahead to proceed with the sacrifice on the basis that the promise was already said to him, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, in which he also received him in a figurative sense, because the promise has to be kept. Abraham could see into the future, and what he did, he wanted to get it right for his descendants' sake. He saw the future. The promised plan of God from the beginning had to do with seed, the land, inheritance, promise, blessing, and then seed multiple. This was in the covenant which he made with Abraham. God is a God of promise and deliverance, in that he delivers what he promises, the covenant, and it was through the covenants that God would have man interact with his plan, spoke of descendants, the land, obedience, blessing, and blessing passed on in a greater and greater way. And so we have covenants made, the covenant made with Abraham, and the covenant confirmed and reassured. Then the oath on top of that. We have an aspect here which I forgot I had inserted in, but let me just bring this in very quickly. The covenant made with Abraham and the covenant confirmed and reassured, the covenant with David, who would be a king of the new order with a throne, but with exactly the same plan in mind. Now it is further developed. David begins to understand his place in the great plan of God. This is not a redaction. That is something that's added to the text later to give validation to some end time promise about the Jews. That's not what was taking place here. But it was the same, exactly the same plan. God tells David at this point, he rejects Saul. And now when he's king, he says this, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they will dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." This is still yet to be done. "And since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, so also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And it was on the occasion where David said, "I want to do this for God." And God says, "I'm going to do this for you, David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So this is by God's choice, once again. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon, and here he is in the establishment of a throne as a forerunner or a type of Christ. "I will be his father." Now, that is Christ in the kingdom. "I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But I'm not going to give up on him," he says. "My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Saul, I'm rejecting. This is going to you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And King David went in and sat down before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" David here is seen as somewhat astonished and surprised. "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house." Notice this point. "You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Absolutely not. Men don't do this. God says, this is the way it's always going to be. And now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, and you know your servant, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things as to make your servant know them. Why has God established the nation of Israel and the throne for himself through David? David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne. And so we have the introduction now of a throne in the promise. Okay? That should not be a problem to anybody. And Jesus Christ will sit on that throne, and David will be a king under him over Israel, as the prophets say in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. They refer right back to this. Once again, the prophets are dealing with this subject. Okay, I don't want to read this. I don't have time. 2 Samuel 7, 22 through how David then sees the past, present, and future all coming to play with his throne that God is giving him forever. I do want to read this. New covenant with Israel. So, he's not going to give up on Israel. New covenant with Judah and Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, I was even a husband to them. Man, what else do you want? And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And right in this section, you will have at least a dozen places where you will find that statement. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so he is going to do whatever it takes to fulfill his promise. They have to come to the party, however, but he makes a covenant with them to be able to fulfill that. They become a nation forever. So he says here in verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if anything like that happens, the seed of Israel will cease to be a nation forever. What he's saying is, the nation of Israel is still here. If heaven can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord God. So he says, I will never cast them off. He didn't say he wouldn't punish them. He didn't say he wouldn't do things to them. But he also prophesies the completion of this when he will bring them out of captivity during the day of the Lord. Now, fulfill the promise. Establishment of a new covenant. We have the establishment of a throne. David will be their king. He will bring them back to their land. He raises them from the dead. That should be Ezekiel, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. These are the rest of the dead who are going to be raised. Israel will be a part of that. Remember, the Valley of Dry Bones. They, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they will be protected from the nations who will come against them, Gog and Magog. He will be their God. They will be his people, and he will make his tabernacle among them. Ezekiel 37, 27. Once again, you have that repeated. Ephesians 2, 11 through 14 speaks about others being brought into the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, strange, verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. They are strangers from the covenant of promise. Now they are not going to be strangers of the covenant of promise. They will be brought into that through Christ. And we see in verse 11 of Ephesians 3 that this is all done according to the eternal purpose. Important point here. The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So, all of this talk about having boldness and access with confidence through faith in him should be based upon what? Should be based upon your understanding and belief in the fact that God made a promise. Is everybody with me on this one? God made a promise. You can now approach with complete confidence through faith in him. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're all going to always going to have problems between us and the devil. This flows into God's ultimate purpose of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him through all things and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory and the captain of your salvation, perfect through sufferings. And we are all of one. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. So we see where God is going with all of this. God is establishing his own descendants, but he's doing this through establishing Abraham's descendants, and he's demonstrating that beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is going to accomplish his great and wonderful and ultimate purpose. So right from the very beginning, we ask, where was he going? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, the God, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Purpose plan. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, purpose, is another word for the word counsel. My counsel or my purpose shall stand and will do all my pleasure. God's divine plan in history, which promised to bring a universal blessing through the agency of unmerited divine choice of human offspring, encapsulated in the opening statement, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Thank you for coming tonight. Well, I was only about 4 minutes off. Sorry about that. We'll see you tomorrow.